Revelation chapter 5. That's what we were in Revelation chapter 5 on Sunday. We'll complete this short series this evening. I'm going to begin it with an illustration by Richard Goble. One year our church celebrated Christmas by giving a birthday present to Jesus. On the first Sunday in December, I asked the congregation to think about what Jesus Christ really meant to them and to offer a gift on the altar to symbolize their love for him and their commitment to him. I informed them that we would have a special Christmas service on the Sunday before Christmas, and as many as wanted to participate could come and present their gift and explain its significance. I really wasn't sure what to expect. Several members came to me asking for ideas about what they should give, but I gave them little help. I told each of them that they should give something that represented their personal relationship with Jesus. Whatever they chose to give didn't necessarily have to be tangible, but it did have to come from their heart. When the time came for our special service, we were extraordinarily blessed by the special visitation of the Spirit of God. One of the members, an avid Green Bay Packers fan, brought his football card collection. He explained that he had realized that his love for sports sometimes conflicted with his love for the Lord, and that sports often received the greater priority. He admitted that he probably knew more football stats than Bible verses. His gift represented his renewed commitment to put the Lord Jesus in first place in his life. An elderly lady who had been the church organist for more than 50 years came to offer a song. This wouldn't mean much to most people, but we all knew that she was in the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. After more than 50 years at the organ, she suddenly quit one day with no explanation. We didn't understand at first, but as we watched her personality change from one week to the next, we soon learned that the tragic news of her disease. It had been months since she had touched the keyboard, but on this day she sat quietly at the piano and played Happy Birthday to You without missing a note. Another lady came whose daughter had died more than a year prior to this. Her daughter was a Down syndrome child whom she had taken care of for nearly 30 years. Her grief was deep and prolonged, and she questioned why God would take such an innocent life. I had prayed for her many times, but she just could not get over her grief. Ever since her daughter's death, part of her daily routine had been to visit the grave and weep. But this day she stood at the altar with a little angel in her hand. She explained that the angel had been on her daughter's grave since the day she was buried. On this day, however, she was leaving the angel on the altar and placing her complete faith and trust in God concerning her daughter, even though she didn't fully understand what God was doing. Several others brought gifts, each with a special significance to the giver. As they shared their gifts with the rest of us, we were all truly amazed and greatly blessed by the simple expressions of love for the Lord. Now, throughout history, many people have given it all for Jesus Christ. Abraham left his home and his country behind to go to a place where he knew nothing about because the Lord told him to go. Moses left behind the wealth of Egypt and to lead God's people through the wilderness for 40 years. Ever since he was a young teen, Daniel had lived an entire life of faith in a pagan land, and he impacted the nation. The apostles of Jesus gave everything to follow him. From the day Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus, the rest of his life was dedicated to serving the Lord. By faith, many Old Testament saints gave their lives in the face of extreme adversity, even though at that time there was very little to gain. Jim Elliot was an American missionary who felt called to share Christ's teaching with a Wadani tribe in Ecuador in the 50s. In January 1956, he and four other missionaries were killed by members of the tribe as they approached them in person for the first time with the hopes of sharing the gospel. Jim's journal contains the quote, "He is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Question that emerges is this: why would these men and women give their lives, especially under such circumstances? And why would Christians today follow their example? Well, the answer has to do with what we've been given. Now, Christmas is the time of the year, as we all know, where people all over the world are giving gifts. And some of those gifts are pretty extravagant. You ever see one of those commercials where The receiver of the gift is led out the front door of his house. He's wearing a blindfold. When the blindfold is removed, he sees a $50,000 automobile wrapped up in a red ribbon. That's a pretty extravagant gift. And it's also a great way to sell a product. But as we noted on Sunday, the greatest gift ever given didn't come with a ribbon. And it didn't cost anyone anything except the giver. It came in the form of a baby in a stable. His parents gave a lot to bring him into the world. Because his father so loved the world, his father gave up his son. And the son gave his life in an indescribably horrible way for mankind. As a result, we have been given eternal life. Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." He said, "I give them eternal life and no one can snatch them out of my hand." John said, "He who has the Son has the life." Because eternal life is eternal, it transcends all gifts. But the question that emerges is, and especially this time of the year, is what can you give, what can we give to the one who owns it all? The answer to the question is a lifetime of worship. Why? Because of what he did for us and who he is. Now, this is the focal point of our discussion in these past two sessions. In this short series, which we're going to complete tonight, the question, who he is answered in three ways. Now, we examined the first two on Sunday. The first, he is unequaled in position. Look at Revelation 5, starting in verse 1. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." Now, as the creator of heavens and earth, and we pointed it out on Sunday, Jesus Christ owns it all. But he gave it all on behalf of mankind. That being the case, God highly exalted him to the highest place of authority, power, and dominion in the universe, the right hand of God. As the owner of the world and the purchaser of the world, Jesus is the only one who was worthy to open the book of the seven seals, which is the title deed to the world. In our last session, we said that Jesus goes by many names. As the King of Kings, Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus was also given head over all things to the church, which is his body. And Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place at everything. And let's not overlook the fact that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. In light of all that, the Father elevated his Son to the highest position in the universe. Jesus also deserves all of our worship because he is undisputed in power. He is not only unequaled in position, he is also undisputed in power. In Revelation 5, look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, this passage gives us a completely different look at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. As a sacrificial lamb, Jesus' hands and feet were nailed to the cross. His side was pierced through with a sword. His resurrection body possesses these wounds, but he's no longer dead. In this passage, Jesus has been resurrected. Recall the angel's words to the women at the tomb. Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. Peter's words to the Sanhedrin express the same principle. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. And Paul's words to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. In heaven, he is the Lamb standing between the throne in the fullness of power, the fullness of wisdom, and the Holy Spirit. And he is the recipient of worship from countless numbers of individuals, including members of the church. Why? Because he purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Now the facts are the facts. The world system can mock it, ridicule it, reject it, but the evidence is irrefutable. Jesus has been raised from the dead. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is undeniable, and as Jesus tells us, the day will come when everyone will witness it. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The next passage we're going to look at is in Revelation 4. This brings us to the third reason why Jesus is worthy to receive all of our praise. But before we get to that, one principle that is essential in interpreting the Bible involves comparing Scripture to Scripture. Now, comparing Scripture with Scripture is important because it enables readers to gain a deeper understanding of the themes and the ideas that are presented in the text. The theme we've been noting involves worship. And we're going to look at two passages that tell us a lot about the worship and the individuals who are worshiping. The first appears in Revelation 4, starting in verse 6. In the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf. The third creature had a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Now, the second passage appears in Revelation 5. We're going to start in verse 8. We're going to read through verses 8 through 14. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God, and with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and might, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature, every created thing, which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Now let's note some points. The first involves the entities that appear in both of these passages. Four living creatures, who are they? Well, earlier in a series we said that they're angels, but not just any angels. These are powerful angels, an exalted order of angels who are in close proximity to the throne of God. In Revelation 4, they're worshiping God, and in Revelation 5, they're worshiping the Lamb. they fall down and worship the Lamb, offering the same reverence to him as they do the Father. Now, this shows proof of the deity of Jesus Christ. Second, they are offering the highest form of praise. It appears in the words, "Worthy are you." Third, in both passages, 24 elders are present. The four living creatures and the 24 elders hold in their hands all that prophets ever prophesied and believers ever prayed for. And it's all about to come to pass. The fourth point involves a connection between the four living creatures and the justice of God. When the Lamb opened the first four seals and sends out the four horsemen to destroy, their powerful voices issue the command to come. The horsemen respond to the summons of the four creatures, indicating the power that these creatures possess. Now that power is seen again in Revelation 15, verse 7, where one of the four unleashes the last seven plagues. Fifth, the four living creatures are very similar beings as to those in Ezekiel's chapters 1 and chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 6. They offer worship in the same way, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," thus indicating, first of all, the predominance of the holy nature of God. The threefold repetition of the word holy expresses the force and passion, the truth of the supreme holiness of God. Holiness is that essential characteristic which expresses God's awesome and majestic nature. And the second, as the Father is to be worshipped, the Son is to be worshipped. Sixth, these creatures set a precedent for Christians today. Since creatures far more powerful than humans worship Jesus in heaven in such an awesome way, we are encouraged to worship Jesus in the same way here on earth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Thus, the third reason why Jesus is worthy to receive all of our praise is because he is unrivaled in praise. And that's obvious by the creatures who are praising him. And when we offer him the praise he is due, it establishes the potential, as these creatures set an example for us. When we offer the praise that he is due, it establishes the potential for others to follow suit. Seventh, we are encouraged to praise the Lord at all times. We're going to note several examples from Scripture indicating when the Lord is to be praised. Please go to 2 Samuel 22. The principle appears throughout the Bible. First of all, look at Genesis 29:35 on the board. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." This was Jacob's wife, Leah. When she conceived and gave birth to a fourth son, she finally praised the Lord. We are encouraged to praise the Lord at all times when it comes to deliverance. Note how David responded after God delivered him from all of his enemies in 2 Samuel 22, starting in verse 47. "The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be God, the rock of my salvation, the God who executes vengeance for me and brings down peoples under me, who also brings me out from my enemies. You even lift me above those who rise up against me. You rescue me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." He is a tower of deliverance to his king and shows loving kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants forever. After 70 years of captivity in Babylon, the first group of exiles returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. In Ezra 3, after the foundation of the temple had been completed, look at what they did. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good, for his loving kindness is upon Israel forever. And all the people shouted and praised the Lord. Please go to Nehemiah chapter 9. These very individuals that we just read about in Ezra 3, this is the first group of exiles who returned from Babylon to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. The word of God had a pretty tremendous impact on these people. Look at how they responded after confessing their sins in Nehemiah 9, starting in verse 1. Now on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting and sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, and for another fourth they confessed and worshipped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Bunny, Sherebiah, Bani, and Shanani, and they cried out with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever." This was not the first group of exiles, by the way. This was the third group that came back under Nehemiah. Now, we've talked about the subject of suffering many times in the past. We know that suffering is inevitable. Every Christian is going to encounter a certain amount of suffering. It's already been decreed. How will we respond? Well, note how Job responded after losing his family and his health. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why would Job praise God under such circumstances? Because everything that God does works out for our good. We can praise God for his righteous acts. In Psalm 7, David said, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 96 is a call to worship the Lord as the righteous judge. In verse 2, the psalmist called people to sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation, when? From day to day. Look at David's words in Psalm 139, verse 14. "I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works." After God destroys Israel's enemies, Jesus Christ will establish the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 25 is a praise song glorifying the Lord for the deliverance of his people. Look at how Isaiah put it, Isaiah 25, verse 1. "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness." Most of us know the story of Nebuchadnezzar. It was Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Because of his pride, God caused him to grow claws and feathers and roam the fields like a wild animal for 7 years. When Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself, God restored his kingdom. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar responded. "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Said it before, we, members of the church, are the most blessed people in the universe. As such, we are encouraged to praise God at all times. The millennium will be probably the greatest time of great blessings. Look at how Joel described the people in the millennium. Joel 2, verse 26. "You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame." Please go to Romans 15. perfect creatures in heaven saw up close and personal the work of Jesus Christ, and countless numbers of them. This will take place in the future, Revelation 5. Countless numbers of them, myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, a number too great to count, will be worshiping him in heaven. He came to planet Earth the first time to bring salvation to the Jews. After his resurrection, Jesus commanded his apostles to remain in Jerusalem. Through their ministries and through the ministry of Paul, salvation was offered to both Jews and Gentiles. Note how the Gentiles responded upon receiving the gift of salvation. In Romans 15, starting in verse 8. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, thus shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Passage is clear. When Gentiles received the gift the God had presented to the Jews, God in his mercy made available to them, their response was praise. Please go to Luke chapter 1. We don't know what life offers, but because of the blood of Christ, we do know that we'll spend eternity in heaven. We don't know what life holds, is what I meant to say. But we do know that because of the blood of Christ, we'll spend eternity in heaven. Now note how Zacharias responded at the birth of his son, John, to parents who were beyond the age of conceiving a child. And not only that, but also realizing that this son, John, would have a significant part to play in the redemption of mankind. Starting in Luke 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant. And he has spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Israel will receive the blessings mentioned in this passage when Jesus returns, and the result will be praise. Please go to Hebrews 13. In 2 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul made a distinction between sowing sparingly and sowing bountifully. The difference also appears in Proverbs 11, verses 24 through 26 on the board. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. He who holds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. The point that stands out here is this. It is to the believer's advantage to give liberally for several reasons. First of all, giving is not a social program. Giving is one of the most wonderful aspects of worship. It's a spiritual service. Second, giving supplies and fills up that which is lacking in others. Third, since all things come from God, the fruit of giving is praise and thanksgiving to God. In other words, Christians give that which God already gave to them. There's nothing that we have. I've learned this in the past, but it just hits me more and more every time I think about it. Everything that we have comes from God. Everything. When Christians give, they give what God has already given them. Their giving benefits others. And when others receive the gift, how do they respond? They in turn glorify God. Now, that's what praise is all about. Praise is giving back to God from or as a result of what God has already given to us. The writer of Hebrews alluded to this when he wrote in Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Now, this brings us back to the question, when are we to praise God? Please go to Psalm 113. We'll close with a few passages. And get to the point. Like the angels in heaven, who continually offered praise to God day and night, I think the passage says. Christians are called upon to offer God continual praise, a continual sacrifice. But instead of presenting a sacrifice of lambs in the morning and the evening or on certain holy days, bringing bulls and sheep to be slain, Christians are continually present to God the sacrifice of praise. Why? Well, first of all, Jesus is unrivaled in praise. He is the only one to be praised, and he's worthy of all of our praise. The worship services described in Revelation 4 and 5 make that point. Second, Christians are to continually offer a sacrifice of praise because of who Jesus is and what he has done. Third, we are to continually praise God because God exalts the humble. Look at Psalm 113, starting in verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forever, forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Children, praise the Lord. Please go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Fourth point, we are to continually praise the Lord because the Lord is great. Psalm 145, look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Please go to Psalm 148. We are also to praise the Lord because Even creation praises the Lord. Look at Psalm 148, verse 1. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights, praise him all his angels, praise him all his hosts, praise him sun and moon, praise him all stars of light, praise him highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He has also established them forever and ever. He has made a decree which will not go away. Question. What can we give to the one who owns it all? A lifetime of praise and worship. Today, God is not to be worshipped on mountains, in temples, or by some man-made concoction, worshipping God in man's own way. Once asked the guy if he was saved, he replied, "I'm saved in my own way." No matter what the situation entails or circumstances dictate, there's only one way. That's God's way. That applies in the case of worship as well. Jesus made it clear when he said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Those who don't have the time or refuse to make the time to worship as Jesus stated are cheating themselves. Please go to Isaiah 61, and this will be the last passage. You know, we know that we can't earn anything from God, or we can't do anything that would warrant God to bless us. It's all God. But when we praise God, it just opens up. It opens up a means to enlightenment. God just shows us certain things when we make it a habit of praising God. So that's what I mean when I say those who don't make the time, they're cheating themselves. Now that being the case, Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove to yourself what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Taking the time to walk with Jesus and talk with Jesus gives us the opportunity to come to know Jesus on a higher level. That knowledge that we receive by taking the time elicits a response of praise. Anything that we learn about the Lord just elicits a response of praise. Now, when we take the advantage of the opportunity, we're the ones who benefit. Following that thinking, in closing out this series, I'll leave you with this. Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That principle applies not only in the case of Israel, but to every Christian today. When we give to Jesus what he deserves, Jesus turns sadness into joy. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege to celebrate your Son this time of the year, for the privilege to be part of his family, part of his church, the awesome blessings that you showered us with because you gave your only begotten Son, the awesome blessings that we receive because he didn't hold back anything. Instead, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Lord God, we praise your glorious name, empower us to make your Son our number one priority, especially this time of the year, starting now and forever. We ask it in his name. Amen.